But I'm going to tell you just real quick, we're going to be starting a new sermon series, and it's on the parable of Jesus. We're going to do it for 4 weeks, and this would be a good time to invite people that maybe have been far from God and really have wanted to find their way back. The next several weeks, we're going to be talking about what I would consider some very important truths about the character of Jesus, about salvation, about how we find our way back to God, and this would be a good time to enter into the life of the church. It's 2014, right? It's a new start. It's a new time. We're doing a new series. And so I want to let you know that this might be a good time to invite those people that maybe haven't been in church for a long time to have them come back and be a part of the life at Park Memorial. Will you please stand in reverence for the gospel reading? We're going to be reading from Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 24. Listen carefully, for this is God's word for us here today. Jesus continued, "There's a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all that he had, and he set off for a far and distant country, and there he squandered his wealth in wild living. After he spent everything that he had, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to be a citizen of that country, who sent him out to the fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I'll set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' So he got up and he went on his way to his father. And the father said to the son, 'How dare you show up after all the shame you brought on this family? You've made your bed, now lie in it. Don't come back here again until you've gotten a haircut, a shower, and a decent job.' Now that may be what you think should be inserted here. That may be what you've actually said to somebody before in your lifetime. That may be what you've heard yourself. But that is not what Scripture says, is it? It describes the way the Father brings back and welcomes His Son, and it's a lot different than that. It said, 'But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him, and he's filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, he threw his arms around him, and he kissed him. The son said to the father, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate, for the son of mine that had been dead is alive again. He's lost and he's been found.' So they began to celebrate." May God have the blessing to the reading of his word and grant us understanding today in our hearing. Let's pray together. God, we come before you. We read this magnificent passage of scripture that proclaims your love for us and how you welcome us back. Lord, we pray that this word would go out, that it would help us feel your loving embrace this day. O God, our rock and our redeemer, amen. You may be seated. Now, I don't know about you, but if you're reading a parable like this, you're coming here on Sunday morning after a really hearty Colts win last night, this might hit you like a 2x4 in the forehead, something different, and jolt you out of your sentence. Now, here's the thing. You know, I don't know what it would be like, but think about this. How would you respond if one of your children came to you and they ask for their inheritance even before you were dead? I mean, what would you say to them? They would be coming to you, and they would be asking for what you were supposed to give them after you passed away. They'd be asking for it up front. And obviously, for anyone on the receiving end of this request, it would be kind of like a smack in the face. It would be feeling like your child's trying to treat you as if you're dead, even though you're alive, right? That's exactly what's happening in this passage of Scripture. And instead of responding in the predictable fashion, the father in this parable complies with his son's request, even though he knows that that request is not in the best interest of his son. That's an interesting thing, isn't it? He doesn't do what we might do. He actually responds to his son, even though he knows that's not in the best interest of his son. See, the heartache the father is experiencing is best described in his own words. He said that his son feels like he's lost. He feels like he's dead, and he's not physically dead. He's there in front of him. But the death that he's talking about is a spiritual death, a lostness, a removing away from himself, away from his family.
And he's experiencing that. He didn't know when he handed over that money to his son if he'd ever see him alive again. That would be an extreme heartache, wouldn't it? To feel that kind of heartache and that request and know that that's what you're risking in giving him what he asked for. I think his fatherly intuition cued him in on the fact that away from his influence, the son would go from bad to worse. That's what he knew. He knew that as he allowed him to make this choice, that away from his influence, the son was liable to go from bad to worse. The father knew, though, that if he forced him to stay, tried to make him care. Have you ever done this before? Tried to force someone to care that really didn't care? You ever tried that before? Does it work? Does it work to try to force someone to care that really doesn't care? It really doesn't work. It's a robotic response, isn't it? It's a robotic response to sin, and that's exactly what he did not do, and that's exactly what God doesn't do to us. He allows him the free space to choose his own way, even though he knows that way is not what's best for him. Didn't we talk about this last week, son? We talked about free will. We talked about having the patience with people sometimes when you know that they're choosing the wrong way in their life and you can see the potential outcomes that they're risking, and instead of going and shaking them, you ever remember those things that shake and they go, ay, 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 ay? That's what you want to do to some people, isn't it? When you see them making choices that are going to bring them far from God and maybe aren't in their best interest, you want to go up to them and shake them just a little bit, right? But God asks us to have patience because in this instance, this man is acting as God acts on our behalf as well. And he allows himself the free space to make choices, even though he knows those choices aren't what's best for us. God allows us to have free will and choose our own way, even when he knows it might not be what's best for you and for me. God could have created robots, but he didn't do that. He created free will human agents. And the reason God created us with free will, and this is an important truth that I think every one of us as Christians needs to kind of come to terms with, is God gave you free will choice for the same reason that this father gave the son free will choice. The only way that love can be real love is if it's chosen. The only way that love can be real love is if it's chosen. And then this story, the father knows if he forces him to stay in this situation, that in reality it will not be real love. It'll be force, and that never is going to work. Excuse me. After receiving the inheritance, what the son does is skip the country, right? He goes where what happens in a far country stays in a far country. That's where he goes. He goes away from his father and his father's influence. In the NIV, it says that he squandered away his wealth. Now, the word in Greek means to scatter seed where it is not going to grow. That's the word there. It cannot grow because it cannot be watered properly. That's where it means by saying squandered. How much time do we spend scattering seed in places where it has no chance of turning into something fruitful? You ever think about that? That's a good thing to think about when you're entering into 2014, isn't it? How many times do we go scatter seed places where it's never going to grow anything? It's a waste of our time, a waste of our energy, a waste of our money, a waste of our attention. We do that, don't we? We pour our time and our energy and our wealth into places like worry. Thank you. But in reality, we get nothing from that. The word translated while living means dissolutely or in a way that dishonored the father. Nevertheless, what we realize is that the father's greatest fears for his son have been realized, correct? That what his father expected is what actually happened. And one of the most impactful principles of this parable is that our sin may be exciting for a time. And in fact, someone, when we're in the midst of sin in our lives, someone on the outside looking in may look at it and see something that they might want to be involved in, right? But in reality, what ends up happening is sin has a dramatic effect on our lives. It does. And for the young son, it's a severe famine that exposes the consequence of the sin, isn't it? It's a severe famine in the whole country that exposes the consequence of his choices. When we assume that we can control the outcomes of our lives, and that's what happens sometimes, and that we're going to get by with selfishly placing ourselves at the center of the universe, what's going to happen is we're going to expose ourselves to a reality check. Did you hear what I said? We want to do this sometimes. We think we can get by with the outcomes of our choices, that we can center ourselves and make ourselves the center of the world, that what we're doing is opening ourselves up and exposing ourselves to a reality check. And here's the thing.
I want to make sure you understand something about reality checks. Sometimes other human beings think they're the reality check for someone else. You ever know that? They make it and they take it upon themselves to be the reality check for someone else, and maybe that's not where God has called you to be. Amen? That's where it's difficult to discern whether you're the reality check for someone else or not. But a lot of times, the situations themselves are enough of a reality check. Amen? Amen? I mean, the situations are enough. I mean, this guy doesn't need someone to come along when he's in the pigsty to say, you're in a pigsty, does he? No, he's in the pigsty. He knows the consequences of his actions are already there. And I think that's really where things end up in this story and in our lives, is that we are opening ourselves. When we sin, we're opening ourselves up for a reality check. Because when you're apart from God, you receive things that you receive when you're apart from God. And that's not good. Amen? If you find yourself apart from God, you'll receive things that are outside of God's blessing for your life. That's not where God's best is for you and for me. And so when we're in those places, we're opening ourselves to being exposed to reality checks, and those things aren't fun to have. Raise your hand if you haven't had a reality check in your life. I've had a few of them, and they're not fun to have. And when you expose yourself to these things, it's not very good. So, to choose freedom, and that's what happens. This son, what he does is he chooses freedom over responsibility. Do I need to get on my soapbox and talk about how many times in our world in America we choose freedom over responsibility? Time and time again, people choose freedom over responsibility because you can choose to have a free will choice and do whatever you want. You go ahead and do it without the thought of being responsible for what happens by the choice that you created. Isn't that what he does? He asks for this money. He goes out into the far country. He does whatever he wants to do. And you can do that too. You can go wherever you want to go and do whatever you want to do. But you have to understand, if you continue to choose freedom over responsibility, it ends up eventually in slavery. Did you hear what I said? That almost doesn't make sense in our minds, that if we're free people, we make free choices, we can continue to do whatever we want, but eventually you'll choose yourself right into slavery. People do this all the time, right? They think they can buy whatever is out in the world, and they keep buying and buying and buying and living outside their means, and eventually what happens? They're in slavery, right? They're in debt up to here, and the interest rates are double what they can pay, and they feel themselves being sucked in, and they wonder why they have to work so hard and be away from their family. Do I need to keep going? That's the reality check that sometimes happens to us. If you continue to choose freedom over responsibility, eventually you'll wind up in slavery. And that's what he does here. To choose freedom purely for freedom's sake eventually leads to slavery. The son's choice has been for continuing to do this. Now, his pressing need reverses the direction of his choices. For all intents and purposes, what we find him in the pigsty is in a place where he's hit rock bottom. He's grasping at straws. He's gagging for air. The young son gets a job feeding pigs, and if you consider the Jewish repugnance for the uncleanliness of this animal, that they're not even supposed to touch him, you'll realize that this is the worst possible scenario, the worst possible job he can get in. He's in a dire situation where he longs to fill his belly with the food that the pigs were eating. The foods that the pigs were eating were actually wild carobs. Wild carobs are described as being so bitter that no one would want to eat them unless they're in the most desperate of times. But desperate times call for desperate measures, and that's where this man is. He was gradually starving to death. I kind of envision a man weak from starvation, on his knees in the mud with the stinky pigs. If you've ever been around pigs, they're squealing and fighting over the slop that's in the actual trough. It splatters on the trough, and somehow in the splattering of it all, he gets it on himself. He wipes his brow, and as he wipes his brow, somehow some of the slop ends up dripping down into his mouth, and he tastes it. And for one moment, if not only one moment alone, he wants what's there because he's so hungry that it even tastes good to him. But yet, you know, it says, if you look at the passage of Scripture, it's an interesting thing. It says in verse 17, when he came to his senses. Now, have you ever had one of those moments when you finally come to your senses? That you've wandered so far from God that you come to your senses and you realize that the place you're in is a far worse place than you would be if you had God in your life. That's exactly where this man ends up. He ends up in a place where he realizes, he shakes his head in disbelief at how he's come to this point. Tears begin to flow. He lies down in the mud. He's crying out for anything but this. Then the epiphany hits him.
The light bulb goes on, and he thinks about how many of his father's men have food to spare. And he's here in this pigsty starving to death. So what's it going to take for us to come to our senses and realize that we're knee-deep in the pigsty of our own choosing? We are so selfish that our selfishness has brought us outside of God's love for us. God's love is everywhere, but yet sometimes our choices have brought us far outside of God's love for us. We've decided to reject God's love for wherever we can lead ourselves, and that place only leads to loneliness, and depression, and hurt, and pain. Are we going to keep going until the full weight of our sin is wrapped tightly around our neck? Or are we, as the young son, going to say, I'm going to set out, and I'm going to go back to my father's house and say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. Are we going to allow the pigsty to mark a decisive change of direction in our lives? And that's what pigsties are for. Pigsties are there to mark a decisive change in direction for your life. And why do we keep going back to them? You ever notice that? Sometimes we've marked a decisive change in our life, and then we go back to the same pigsty we've been in before. Don't keep going back to that place. See, what the son intends to do is confess his sin before God and to his father. That's what he intends to do. And when we desire a decisive change in our lives, it's going to take confessing our sin to those we have hurt and to God whose son bore our sin on the cross. If you desire a decisive change in your life today, it's going to take confession. If you're in a place you don't want to be, it's going to take you confessing your sin to God and to the person or people that you've hurt. In the depth of his soul, the son feels an unworthiness to be received as his father's child. He knows that he's burned bridges and he's acted as if his father was dead, even though he's been alive. See, here's what happens. Luckily for us in this instance, all this realization, all these epiphanies lead to action for this young man. But sometimes in our lives, that's not what happens, is it? We have these epiphanies. We realize we're in the pigsty. We realize what we need to do, but we still sit on our hands and do nothing. I don't know why that is, but this young man acts on his guilt and on his confession. And it says that he gets up, he wipes the mud off of himself, and he sets off for his father's house. And that's what we need to do too. If you find yourself far from God, you have to make a decisive change. You actually have to be a person of action. You have to actually get up and set your course differently than where your course has been set before. This parable uncovers an important truth about God today, about the character of God. We find that God goes on an active search for those who do not yet know him. God is desperately pursuing those who do not know him. And in fact, I think the purpose statement of Jesus' existence is really found in Luke 19:10. It's from the story of Zacchaeus. In that story, it says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost." And in this parable, it bears up that truth, that the Son of Man is seeking desperately those who've not yet known him, or even those who've known him and fallen away from him. God is pursuing you. That's what he's doing. But the scripture says, you know, and I'll use this as an example. My kids, when they were maybe, they've kind of given it up now, but when they were younger, they had these little taggy blankets. You know what those are? They have tags all around them. Some of them discovered that kids like to play with those tags. I don't know, but someone bought my kids those things, and I remember we went to, I believe it was probably Walmart or Kroger, and we were going shopping, and we had Phoebe in the little basket, little cart, and she had a little yellow taggy blanket, and she was using it. You know, we're kind of shopping along, and somehow through all the shopping adventure, we got everything paid for it in the car. We drove all the way home, and we realized, guess what? She dropped her blanket somewhere in the store. Now, if I had a videotape of me trying to desperately pursue this blanket in the store up and down every aisle that we went down, looking under every little thing, trying to find and see if it's there, because I knew if she didn't have it that night, what was going to happen? What was going to happen? She was going to cry herself to sleep, and no dad wants his little daughter crying himself to sleep, so I was desperately pursuing this blanket, right? What happens when you lose your car keys? And you got to be somewhere in 15 minutes, and your car keys are not where you left them. You just knew you left them such and such place, but they're just not there. What ends up going on? You go, your house looks like a robber's been there because you turned everything upside down. Now think about those instances, but God is pursuing you even more desperately than that because he believes your soul hangs in the balance. God's desperately pursuing those who are far from him. And if we really want to characterize the role of the church in the world, if we really want to know what we're to be about as God's people, we're to be about that same action. That's what we're to be about. We're supposed to be about desperately pursuing people who are far from God. In the same way that I didn't want Phoebe to cry herself to sleep that night, God doesn't want any person to feel hopelessly lost without Him. And the church is supposed to be that vehicle, that group of people that desperately pursues people and ushers them into God's kingdom. That's what we're to be about as Christian people. That's what God desires us to do and be. The interesting thing is, the scripture says, while His Son, every time I read that, it gets me, you know? While the Son was yet a long way off, the Father was filled with compassion. He ran to His Son. Even though the Son has it in mind to be restored to His Father, it's quite clear that the Father has already actively been in the process of restoration for His Son. Did you see that? Even though the Son thinks He's got to come there and do all this stuff, the Father's already been actively pursuing the Son, even though the Son hasn't realized it yet. He's been there waiting. He's already been in an active posture of restoration, even though the Son hasn't even realized or recognized that He's doing that. The Son has done no more than just come within the Father's reach. Did you hear that? The Son hasn't done anything. He thinks maybe He's coming to confess His sins before the Father, but yet in reality, all the Son has done is come within His Father's reach. We are chosen by God not because we're worthy, but because God has adopted us. And your confession, this is something I think Christians need to understand. Your confession of your sins to God is not what makes you holy. That you can say I've done wrong, God dearly doesn't care about that. What He cares more about is that He's chosen you and He's adopted you into His family. Just because you can confess what you've done wrong yesterday and then today and tomorrow doesn't make you any more holy than the next person. What makes you holy is God's choice of you out of this world. And when you look at someone who is steeped in sin, setting them up next side yourself, someone that's in prison at Branchville Correctional Facility, where I'm probably going to visit this week, they're no different than me. God has elected, God has chosen them to welcome them also into His family. The only thing that brings you into a state of holiness is God's choice of you, not the fact that you realize you need confession. That's what we learn from this story. That's what we understand to be true. What ends up happening is the Son comes to the Father. It's kind of interesting because He says, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Do you ever see that the Father even responds to the confession? You ever notice that? He never responds to the confession. He never says anything about it. Not one thing is in response. What He says is this. He whistles for the servants to get a robe, a ring, and some shoes. The robe marked the son's rightful place in the family. The ring, as he puts it on the son's finger, is the father's attempt to bring the son back with more honor than even with which he left. The shoes on his feet make us understand that the path has been straightened out because the son has come from a far country without any shoes on, and now he has shoes on his feet. Everything has been straightened out. Then, it's not even, you know, he's done these things that have brought this son to a place in the family where he's definitely a son, but he does even more than that. He kills the fatted calf, and in the biblical time period, meat was at a premium. I don't know if you understand that or not, because we can just go to the grocery store and grab it off the shelf. Maybe not today, because everybody bought it yesterday because of the storm, that's the snow apocalypse or whatever. But in reality, in the Palestine in this century, for you to kill the fatted calf was for you to say to other people that God has orchestrated through His Holy Spirit a divine set of circumstances where I've been blessed, and I want to bless other people through it. What he does is he points to the situation, and I think the greatest jubilation is this. He says, my son that's been lost has been found. I'm going to draw our time together with the story that kind of closely associates itself with this parable. It's a story of Robert Robinson. And when Robert was young, his dad passed away. In 18th century England, there was no social welfare reform system, and that meant that if you're family passed away, you had to go to work. That's what you had to do to make money. And without a father to guide him in the situation, he fell in with bad company. And 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, what does it say? Bad company corrupts what? Good character. That may be something to take to heart in 2014 as well, right? Bad company corrupts good character. Well, one day he had a gang of his rowdies, and they started harassing a gypsy lady. They started pouring liquor into her. They demanded she tell their fortunes for free. And all of a sudden, out of the blue, the woman pointed at Robert and said, you are not going to see your children or your grandchildren. And when she said that, Robert said that it struck a tender point in his life. He says, if I'm not going to see my children or my grandchildren, I'm going to have to change my life. In order to be where I want to be, I'm going to have to change the way I'm going. My path that I'm going on right now is not going to end me the place I want to be. And he decided to go hear the Methodist preacher at the time, George Whitefield. And that night, he basically, in order to cover up his weak urge, he told his friends, his buddies that were doing all this, he said, why don't we go and just heckle this guy? But yet, in reality, he was going there because he wanted to hear the message. George Whitefield that night preached from a passage of Scripture where he said, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the coming wrath? And Robert left there in a deep sense of dread that lasted for 3 years over the state of his depravity and his own sin. Finally, at the age of 20, he made peace with God. He immediately set out to become a Methodist preacher himself. 2 years later, in 1757, he wrote a hymn, which many of you know. Come, thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, calls for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet, some by flaming tongues above. Praise the mount, I'm fixed upon it, mount of thy redeeming love. And in the last stanza, Robert wrote, prone to leave the God I love, take my heart, O take and seal it for thy courts above. But the thing about Robert is, and that's why I want to tell you this story, because I think sometimes his story is more like ours. Because even after he became a Methodist preacher, even after he wrote this song, he once again went back to the pigsty. He left the things that he knew, the things that he loved. He left God and he went out into that far and distant country again. And some of us either ourselves have been there or we know people that are there. And it took a set of circumstances to get him out of that place. He was actually riding in a stagecoach, and what he says in his journal is this. He was admiring the beauty of a person sitting next to him. Now, in 17th and 18th century speak, he was checking out a lady, okay? And as he was sitting there, she began to hum the hymn that he had written so many years earlier that happened to be in the book that she was reading. And she turned to him and she said, prone to leave the God I love. What does this mean, prone to wander? And he burst out in tears and he said, I am the poor wretched soul that wrote that hymn so many years ago. And I'd give 1,000 worlds if I had them to enjoy the feelings that I had then. He had given anything that he had at that moment to have the feelings that he had back when he had found God for the first time. And the woman turned to him and said, those streams of mercy that you wrote about so many years ago, they still flow today. You can still have them. They flow from the cross of Jesus Christ. You can still have them. You can still take part in them. They still flow for you now. He turned around his life and he became a preacher again. And he preached a sermon shortly before his death, and he spoke clearly of the loving God who welcomed with open arms those who wandered far from the folds of God through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I want you to know this morning that Jesus invites us to realize today that we're needy people who have come to the end of their ropes. They're knee-deep in the pigsty to find the free and generous love that God has for you. In coming to Jesus, we'll realize that all we're doing is coming into the grasp of a God who's already desperately pursuing us. And when we find that love, it's within that grasp and within that embrace that the overwhelming compassion will allow us to finally be joyful and have the happiness that we pursued. God is desperately pursuing you. He wants to invite you into a loving relationship with Him, and it's that relationship that motivates us to be the people He wants us to be.